seated. The sermon tonight is the remainder of Romans 9. Please join me there. We'll start at verse 19 again. Romans chapter 9, starting with verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. And he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not my beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. Pray with me. Our Father, you have laid out a stark and a hard truth for us. You unpacked it for centuries in your older covenant. And Father, and now when we come and you reveal yourself in all perfection through your Son, where you no longer call us slaves, but you call us friends, and you show us exactly what you do. Father, we hesitate. We recoil. We become embarrassed by your truth. But you have told us that you have not given us a spirit of fear and of timidity, but of power and love and self-control. God, make us those proclaimers who stand fast for your glory, through your power, explaining your love and having your love ourselves, loving others as you have loved us. And give us that self-control where we announce not our own glory and we are not confident in ourselves, but confident in you and confident in a salvation that is by grace alone. Make us those proclaimers. Make us those who love. Make us those who care. Make us those who throw off every sin that so easily entangles. Make us those who throw off the distractions and the pleasures of this world. Make us those who announce your gospel. That we will be those who love. That we will be those who proclaim as sons of the living God. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I first started as a believer, and immediately as I started studying deeply, and I started hearing all kinds of words that I had never heard before. One of the first was exegesis, and I thought, that sounds horrible. It sounds like exit Jesus, like you're kicking Jesus out, is what I imagined exegesis was. And as I studied and as I looked and as I became more and more confused in different settings, things needed unpacked for me and I needed to understand different things. The next word I think that I heard that I hated was apologetics. When I heard the idea of apologetics, it sounded to me like, oh, that's where we apologize for the Bible. We apologize for what God has said. Why would we do that? Why would we apologize for God? It sounds horrible. Well, in our treatment of God's providence, in our treatment of God's election, it's as if oftentimes we apologize for what the Bible says. We apologize for God's truth. This is folly. This is foolishness. We have been put in a place not to apologize for God, but we have been put into the place, and as you have heard me say a number of times, to lift trembling hands, to display another part of God's glory that He has revealed to us through pity, because of grace. Election is that teaching. Predestination is that teaching and is that understanding. That there are masses of people out there who call on Christ, but without an understanding of the depth and the beauty of the salvation that we have been given because of who God is, because of what He has done, and even the ways that He has worked in our hearts. And a part of the reason that we want to apologize is that movement of the culture, that tolerance that every view has equal authority. Even the scriptures, people will claim. When we bring across a scripture, people will say, well, that's your interpretation. You can say Abraham went up a mountain, and they might say, well, that's your interpretation. A scripture that clear and a scripture that precise. People can take a passage and say, no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws them. And people will say, that's your interpretation. We can say, well, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And people will say, that's your interpretation. We can say, hell is real. And God judges. And people who otherwise claim to trust in Christ may say, that's your interpretation. But my God would never do that. With a culture that weak, with an evangelical Christianity that wishy-washy, you are set in the place, again, to be the proclaimers of truth, to point people back to the Scripture, to point them to what He has said, and that is to stand for God's sovereignty over salvation and to stand for His glory in salvation. Now, a part of what we have to do as we wrestle with this is to stand for God's right to judge all of mankind. And this is our first step, or our fourth step, if you're following along in the outline. Our first step this evening. That is, God has every right to judge all of mankind. God has every right to judge all of mankind. Romans 9, 19 through 21. Will you say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Now, Paul is coming back to an argument and he's reminding mankind of something here. He's saying to mankind, have you forgotten that you were made from the dust of the earth? Have you forgotten that you were just clay, you were just dirt that was pulled together and God breathed into you? And as dirt, as something this low, do you suppose that you have the right to speak to the one who has pulled you together and breathed life into you and say, no, you're wrong. No, you cannot do this. We look, and there are a couple of times, or a number of times, throughout history, and what we saw in the book of Job was one of those times where a man who otherwise would have been vindicated by what is righteousness, by keeping the law, by offering his sacrifices, he was a noble man, he was a prince on the earth. And even he, at the point where he questioned God and questioned God's right to do what he was doing to him, God shows up. He shows up in a storm with thundering and lightning, and he says, stand up like a man. Stand up like a man, and I will ask you a question, and then you answer me. And he lays out so much of what he has done. And we know that it wasn't even everything that he has done. And we only did just two chapters there. And there's two more where God keeps going the same way. Laying it out, laying it out, laying it out, laying out. And this righteous man stands there. And you can imagine him quivering and shaking. And he says, I put my hand over my mouth. I dared talk. And I dare not do it again. I see who you are, and I see your right to do what you do. Your right to judge, your right to move, your right to work. You are righteous. This is that place of the fear of God, to understand him and to know him. Now, one of the places that we come to, though, we come to the place where we say, yeah, that was the old covenant, and that was the way he worked then. But even when Christ came face to face with the disciples, in Mark 4, 38 through 41, Jesus himself was in the stern. And this is when the storm was coming in and it was washing over the boat. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, you may or may not remember when I preached through this, we're dealing with God himself, who has come to the earth to save these little dirty sinners who lack faith. And they say, don't you care about us? Don't you care? Don't you care that we are perishing? And he got up and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. Another way to translate this, and it isn't far off, he turned and he said, shut up to the ocean. So here he is, stirred out of his sleep. The dirty little sinners, don't you care? He turns and says, shut up to the wind and to the waves. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? As if you're afraid of the wind. You're afraid of the waves. You're afraid of the storm. You jerk me from my sleep and ask me, don't you care? And he turns and says, why are you afraid of that? Do you still have no faith? Then we see, moving from this place where their lives were in danger, they woke up God, then they became much afraid. Moving from this place where they were thinking they were going to die, then they became much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? We look at ourselves, and we are to look at ourselves, and to see that we are small, to see that we are but dust. That he is great, and that he is powerful, that he is mighty, that he rules over all of this. When the curse was pronounced on man, with God having the full power and the full authority, he said to mankind, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And we go back then. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So what is the point here? Why are we belaboring this idea? It's to make us small, or to see ourselves as small. The people that we are interacting with, to make them small, make you to see that in comparison to God, they are small. And that He is great. We don't have to fear one another as we're dealing with opinions and perspectives. But God lays out reality. He lays out truth to where we step back, we put our hands over our mouths, or we say, I can say this, and I can say no other. I point to Him and His rule and His authority and His right to judge. We must stand by this in a culture that rejects God's authority, that rejects His right to judge, and rejects His sovereignty over salvation. This brings us to our fifth step. Stand in awe of the grace that you have received. Stand in awe of the grace that you have received. Romans 9, 22 through 29, and we'll be working through this now. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. This idea terrifies me here. This idea terrifies me. The idea that as His righteous judgment is playing out and being done, it's so that it shines a light on your salvation and shows how great the mercy you received is. That's why this is here, for us to see that and know that. If judgment is played down, if judgment is removed, what is salvation? Saved from what if there is no hell? Saved from what if there is no judgment? Saved from what if God is not holy and the perfect judge? And He did so to make known your riches. The riches that you have been given. The glory that you have been given. This may be a part of the reason we've lost the joy of our salvation. Because we have allowed judgment to be played down so far. We've removed it from our thinking. We've removed it from our evangelism. Much of the culture has removed God's judgment from their worship, from their preaching and their singing. But we see that it is the reality. Again, verse 23, and He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon the vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand. And here we have that idea of election from before the foundation of the world, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Even us. Even us. Whom He also called, not from among the Jews also, but also from among the Gentiles, as He says also in Hosea, I will call them who were not my people. And these are the children from the harlot, from her adultery. I will call those who were not my people, my people. There is that beauty of adoption. Those who were lost, those that didn't have parents or were about to not have parents, a father coming in and saying, you're mine. You're mine. I love you. I will love you. I am committed to you. I am committed to your eternal good. I will call those who are not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. This is that beauty of our acceptance and our adoption. We have that picture in our own midst. The picture of beauty and adoption. People being rescued and taken in and being labeled my children. My people. My house. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. This is verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Judgment's coming across the land, across the world. God will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, here we are now. This is us. This is us. This is what we would be. We would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Sodom. And we would have resembled Gomorrah. That's where you have been brought from. This is the rescue that you have been given. And that was our fifth step. Stand in awe of the grace that you have received. Now our sixth move. Stand for God's glory in salvation. So that your salvation, is it a big deal? Is it a big deal as we've looked through Romans 9? Or is it something that we can shrug about? That was nice. Didn't really hear anything I didn't know before. Yeah, I'm saved. It's called in Scripture so great a salvation. Is there anything better in your life than this salvation that we've heard? When you would have been like Sodom. You would have been like Gomorrah. You would have been like the child that wasn't wanted and thrown into the field to die. You have been received. You have been clean. You have been called my people. So we stand for so great a salvation. And what we proclaim, Romans 9:16. So then, here is the salvation you've received. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who wills. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But our salvation, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one will boast. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. What then shall we say? That we, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. For it is God who saved, who has saved us and called us with a calling not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by his Holy Spirit. Those are the scriptures from the last of the outline in Romans 6. I'm sorry, Romans 9 is your sixth move. There's our truth laid out. There is your salvation explained. Here we must stand. Find your confidence and your joy and your heart to proclaim in what God has done in your great salvation. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for Romans 9. We thank you for laying out the truth so clearly, with showing us the stark reality of our salvation, that it is from you. So you deserve all the glory. Do make us strong and steadfast. Do make us people who continuously stand in awe of your love and of your sovereign power over all creation as you govern all of your creatures and all of their actions. As you have loved us and as you have called us from before the foundation of the world, make us faithful in returning the love that you have shown us, loving because you have first loved us, and loving others as we have been loved in the proclamation of your gospel. Be glorified as people are saved by your might and your outstretched arm. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our next psalm.